Some people say there's a quiet calm before a storm, an eerie stillness before the storm breaks in all its power and fury. Maybe you've noticed the sky darkens and a gloominess descends before a sudden bright flash. And then you wait a moment, a few seconds, you brace yourself. And then the deafening, trembling rumble of the storm rolls in. Revelation 14 is that moment of stillness before the storm, an interlude, perhaps in John's vision, that braces us for what's about to be unleashed in chapters 15 and 16 especially. And in fact, what we get here mercifully in verses 6 through 13 especially is a warning about this coming storm. Three angels, there's lots of angels actually, but three in particular who are deployed with a message of warning telling the whole earth, brace yourself, it's coming. And this chapter warns us that God's judgment is coming, that this present world, what we here call Babylon, will finally fall, and that the Son of Man will sit as judge over all the earth and over all evil. Now, in chapters 12 and 13, which we've already seen, we've been learning how to kill a dragon and how he wars against us. We've learned that the devil, this ancient dragon, is raging against the church using his two fierce agents, beastly agents. The first beast, a monster of human power and self-glory and oppression. The second beast is his false prophet, deceiving the world to lead them into false worship of self instead of God. He creates that immense cultural and religious pressure on people to force them to comply or compromise in the false worship of the beast. We saw that last time. And we've learned that the way to fight the dragon and his false worship is by faithful, true worship of the living God through Jesus. To never bow to the idols of the world. Worship is warfare, we saw. And so then in chapters 14 and verses 1 to 5, which we touched on last time, John sees this glorious vision, doesn't he, of the people of God singing a new song with a loud and thunderous voice of praise. These are those who did not defile themselves, it says, but they remained faithful to Jesus. Other translations have they were virgins. And the idea isn't to take that literally, but it's about spiritual fidelity. They did not give in to the false worship, the spiritual adultery of worshipping the beast. They are the pure bride of Christ here. It's also this idea, this worship as warfare here, because the 144,000, as we saw back in chapter 7, they're presented as really like an army of warriors. That's how they're kind of presented. And according to Old Testament law, soldiers had to be chased before the battle. So here we have this holy army of the living God warring against the dragon and the beast. How? Through their faithful worship. So these are God's holy people who have faced the dragon. And that brings us then to the next section in chapter 14, where we see really where false worship will lead you. Everyone worships something. And if you will not worship Christ, this is how it will end for you. And it's devastating. This chapter divides really into two great moments or movements, heralding and harvesting, I've called it. These angels come heralding a warning of imminent judgment and explain what it will be like. And then we have this harvest that presents a picture of how God will gather his people and judge the world. Now, this passage here is not here to scare us, but to warn us, so that we might respond rightly, whether we are Christians or not. It's saying, brace yourself. It's coming. Firstly, then, let's think about the heralding. We see three angels proclaiming God's message. Angels are God's agents. They're constantly doing his bidding and work in the world. They're always active in revelation, carrying out his will and declaring his decrees. And we have this first angel who appears here from verse 6. And he brings a message, really, of mercy before wrath. He proclaims what John calls the eternal gospel. Good news that transcends every time and place. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So here's this angel flying, it says mid-air, mid-heavens. In other words, it's visible to everybody, declaring a universal message for every tribe, nation, language, and people. The gospel of Christ for the whole world. God desires that everyone hear the good news about Jesus, his son, and then repent and find refuge in Jesus before the judgment comes. That's what God wants. Verse 7 perhaps seems to give us a summary of this eternal gospel, at least part of it. Namely, he says that the hour of judgment has come. Now's the hour. This is meant to be good news. This is the gospel. This is good news. The final end of evil is arriving. The hour has come. Now, this is a challenge, maybe, as even if we reflect on that. The final judgment, good news. Maybe we've become so comfortable in this passing age that we can't see it as good news. The gospel announces Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so verse 7 emphasizes how we should respond to it. He says, fear God, give him glory, worship him. Abandon your worship of the beast and worship your creator now before judgment comes. That's the same pattern Jesus preached, isn't it? The kingdom of God is near, so now repent and believe. It's the fire alarm going off in your building. The sound itself doesn't save you. It's the warning that drives you to the door to escape. That's what the angel's message is. It's the alarm bell ringing. Judgment is certain. In fact, the hour of judgment has come. It's imminent by this point. Therefore, today, now is the time to respond. Don't put it off till tomorrow, till you're older, when you've got a few things out the way first. No, now. The hour of judgment has come. Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So that's the first angel. Warning. The good news, Jesus is coming. So get ready. The second angel announces, really, that we could emphasize the why of judgment. Why is this judgment coming? Well, it's because of the world's pride and corruption symbolized by this place, Babylon. Look at verse 8. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Babylon. Now, Babylon is a significant place and idea in the Bible. It begins way back in Genesis 11. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? Babel. Babel was all about man's, humanity's pride to reach heaven by his own strength. We don't need God. Look at how great we are. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. And it wasn't long before that evolved into this colossal empire of Babylon, an oppressor of God's people. It crushed Jerusalem, for example. And in the prophets in the Bible, Babylon stands now for arrogance and idolatry and hostility to God and his people. And by John's day, when he's writing Revelation, Babylon is kind of like a code word for Rome. Rome was the Babylon of John's day. A civilization steeped in evil power, pleasure, and persecution. But also, too, we could expand that Babylon represents every worldly system that sets itself against the living God. Listen to this. If the church is the city of God, Babylon is the city of man, fallen, seductive, and doomed. John says, Babylon, she made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. In other words, this is how the ungodly culture of Babylon causes the world to commit spiritual adultery against God, to go into false worship. The nations, he says, are drunk, intoxicated on Babylon's sins. The love of money, lust, power, pleasure, and self-worship. This word translated in the NIV as maddening actually can also mean wrath. Wrath. And that's interesting because that suggests one of the ways God judges, like Romans 1 says, that one of the ways God judges is to give people over to their sins, to stop restraining them and let them go crazy. That is God's wrath at work, to let people free to sin as they wish. And that's almost like as they're getting filled up, as they continue in sin, it's the wrath of God being stored up and filled up. They're drinking in more, and with that, more and more of God's wrath and judgment is stored up for them as well. Friends, this is why God will judge the world, not because he's short-tempered or sadistic, but because he is holy and just, and the world is full of sin and wickedness and evil, which he cannot allow to exist forever. Evil will not endure. Now, I know there are many who say, well, how can there be a good God when there is evil in the world? But I wonder if you're noticing this. I've seen this a lot more recently. People actually hoping there is a God because they see so much evil in the world. Oh, please, I'm experiencing evil now, maybe very personally. I really do hope there's a good God who can sort out all this mess. Babylon's fallen. It's failed me. It's not got an answer to the evil in the world. Maybe there is a God then. People are reconsidering this at the minute. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Evil will fall. So listen, don't root your life in Babylon. Don't cling unto it. Don't anchor your hopes in this world that's already marked for demolition. There's no future in Babylon. It is the house built on the sand that the tide will soon wash away. Later, we'll come back to Babylon later in Revelation, and the exhortation becomes, come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon. She's about to fall. Come instead to another kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a good place where Christ reigns, a place that will never fall, the rock. So here's what this second angel is doing. He's warning that this present world will fall because of her many sins. And then there's a third angel. And this third herald, frankly, it brings some of the most horrific, terrifying words in the book of Revelation. The angels have warned us about judgment. They've told us why the judgment will come. Now they're going to describe the judgment. Look at verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Here the angel tells us who will face God's judgment. Those who worship the beast, his image, and take his mark. Now, remember, we saw this last week. We will come back to it in Revelation again. I may have more to say about this whole beast and mark thing, but this is about false worship again. The beast represents worldly power demanding worship. That could be political or economic or cultural systems that are saying to us, bow here. This is where you need to bow. This is what counts. This is our idol. And to take the beast's mark is not a barcode or a microchip. It's to live in its way. To give your allegiance to that world. To worship self instead of Christ. And now here are the consequences for them. Those who drink the wine of Babylon's sin will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Again, the cup of wrath, that's another kind of important biblical idea. Common in the Old Testament, an image of judgment being poured out for someone to drink. It says it's come full strength here, which is, it word means that's undiluted. It's not watered down wine. This is undiluted, full strength. Every other judgment we've seen in Revelation so far are just watered down versions of this. And whenever you see disaster in the world, calamities, wars, famines, destruction, pandemics, these are just watered down versions of the final judgment. And an example in this passage that's in the background from the Old Testament is in places like Genesis 19, where God rains down fire and sulfur to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember those wicked cities? That's just a watered-down version, though, of what it will be like in the end. This is what John sees. The final judgment will be undiluted, full strength. Look at verse 10. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. These are difficult words, aren't they? Tormented forever and ever. Does it make you uncomfortable? It does me. Does it offend you? Can you accept that this is truly the nature and consequence of sin? Now, again, we're to take these images symbolically, not literally, like a literal fire. People are just going to be burning in fire forever and ever. Now, the Bible says that hell is a place of darkness too. So it can't both be a place of fire and darkness at the same time. You see, we're to take these images, these pictures, because they're to evoke something in us, to an emotional response. What the punishment of God for sin is like. Look at verse 11. It goes on. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. No rest. No peace. No joy. No relief. No escape forever. This is hell. Now, some Christians believe that this judgment is what they call annihilation. That you're not in conscious torment forever. You either immediately or eventually just disappear out of existence forever. And that's very attractive, isn't it? To think, well, okay, it's not going to go on forever. There will be an end to it for them. I think Revelation here challenges that idea, that this is eternal conscious judgment. I also think it's important that we remember what we've already noted, that God is just to condemn people this way. People will endure hell not because they didn't hear the gospel, not because they heard a gospel and they rejected it even, but because they are guilty sinners. Hell is justice. God owes salvation to no one. And even despite God's judgment, we find this even in Revelation, people still do not repent. He gives them every chance. Don't think that everyone in hell is suddenly incredibly sorry and remorseful. Oh, I wish I'd known earlier. Now I'm really sorry. No, they go on in their unrepentance and in their sin. It's what they were in life. It's what they will be in eternity. C.S. Lewis vividly puts it this way: the doors of hell are locked from the inside. No, the choice to escape this judgment will be forever lost to them. Then it will be too late. So it must be now. It must be today. And so now think of quite a different place now. Think of a quiet evening in a garden outside Jerusalem called Gethsemane. And you hear these words: Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Here's Jesus. And what cup is this he speaks of? The same cup of wrath that's poured out here. At the cross, Jesus drank it fully for us, so that those who trust in him will never taste it, not even a whiff of it. If you belong to Christ, this wrath will never touch you. Not because you're so holy and good and perfect that you've just sinned the least. No, you're just as guilty. It is because of his mercy and because of his grace that he offers to you freely now his terms of peace. But reject him. Reject this beautiful, wonderful, glorious, gracious gift. Would you dare reject it now? Then you'll choose to drink it yourself. This warning we're having here in Revelation is mercy. Judgment preached now is grace offered still. And while the imagery is graphic, you've got fire, sulfur, and smoke, it's conveying the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. God's wrath is just and necessary. And yet, even in all of this, there's a sobering warning here, but hope is present too this morning. Repent, worship the Creator, and escape the fate of the unrepentant. And then we come to a word for the saints, for Christians, an encouragement for us, even in the midst of this grief. There's a word here for us as John pauses to speak to us, and he's helping us to process everything we're seeing. Look at verse 12. All of this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Now remember the context: Christians facing extreme pressure to compromise with the world, tempted to follow in its way, the way of the beast, tempted even to save their own lives, to save your skin. But John is showing us this portrait of judgment, not so that we can gloat over our enemies. We don't say this, we don't preach this message of judgment gleefully. But here it's an incentive to us to keep going, to endure as Christians. You might be tempted to look at the world sometimes, as I am, and be attracted to its wealth and its power and its pleasure, and you wonder, is Jesus really worth it? The cost of this? Maybe if I just have a little bit of this to make my life a bit more easier and comfortable. That there's this lure of the world that draws us from Christ. But here, John's vision warns us where that world ends up. Now, keep serving Jesus. Keep doing good in the world, turning from worldly sinful ways, standing for Jesus, even when it costs you. And then verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. A blessing. There are seven blessings in Revelation. Here's a blessing for the dead. Now, that's an amazing thing, because death is meant to be a curse all through the Bible. Here they are blessed. And why? Well, now because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, death is not something to fear anymore. Instead, for the Christian, it's our liberation. It's our freedom. It's our entrance into rest, not torment. And that's in contrast here, isn't it, to the unrest of the Babylon worshippers. God's people get to rest in his presence. Finally. Finally, relief from our suffering and trial. Rest from our labors. Refreshment for our weary hearts. Resurrection for our broken bodies. Reward for our perseverance. It says, for our deeds follow us. In other words, they're not forgotten. They're not left behind. Your labors are not in vain, brothers and sisters. They're not just passing to eternity, never to be remembered. No, God remembers them. So Christian, don't grow weary when it feels like the world is winning. Remember, Babylon will fall. When obedience feels so costly, remember your labor is not in vain. Hold fast. Justice is coming and rest is promised for us. The heralding of judgment to come. But finally, and more briefly, we see this amazing picture of a harvest here in verses 14 to 20. Look at verse 14 again. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is unmistakably image taken from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes riding on white clouds. And in that passage, he's coming to receive his people, to bring the whole world, all the kingdoms of the earth now become his dominion and rule. And combined here with this main image John sees is that of a harvest here. Jesus here with sickle in hand, Christ reaping a harvest of people. There are two harvests probably pictured here. First one is the grain harvest in verses 14 to 16. And this being then likely a picture of this Jesus gathering his people. The church harvest in these terms is usually in the Bible a positive thing. It's not something to fear. It's not judgment. It's a positive thing. Yes, gather up the wheat, Jesus says in the gospel, and bring them, put them in my barn. They're mine now. They're safe. Their home. So this is a joyful time, a time of thanksgiving. This was coincidence, is a providence that we were coming to this passage on the day we're celebrating harvest. This wasn't planned, all right, by me at least. Somebody else had a bigger plan. So God is speaking. This is a joyful thing. We can celebrate harvest. And when Jesus comes to gather us in, it's a joyful time. We'll see more of this as Revelation goes on. It's a celebration. Jesus comes, collects the harvest. But there's a second harvest here, what's called the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. Now that's clearly, isn't it, a picture of judgment. It's very graphic. We've read from Joel 2 this morning. Pierre read for that. In Joel 3, verse 13, it says this, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Isaiah 63 verse 3 says God treads the winepress of wrath. That's where this imagery is being taken from. Verse 20 says of our passage, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Oh, graphic image, isn't it? Notice this is outside the city where Jesus was crucified. It's a place of judgment. This is outside the place of God, outside of his blessing, outside of his promises. And what a violent, vivid image, flowing for more than 200 miles, rising as high as I stand, a flow of blood. This is a picture, a graphic picture of death, destruction that really consumes the whole world. A farmer doesn't reap his harvest until the time is right. And God is patient right now. It's not the right time. He's not come yet. Delaying judgment isn't his weakness. He's not just kicking his heels. It's mercy. He's giving opportunity for as many as possible to be saved. But when the harvest is ripe, when the hour comes, he will not delay. It will be swift. It will be decisive. It will be final. Like a sickle cutting through the harvest. The harvest is certain. The question is, which harvest will you belong to? The wheat or the grape? It's a sobering passage, this, isn't it? Vivid, graphic, and frightening pictures of God's judgment and why it's so severe. But we mustn't lose perspective on its purpose for being here. Remember, firstly, it's to mercifully warn us to flee from the wrath that is to come, to take our chance now, while we still can, to repent and turn in worship of Jesus, trusting him instead of carrying on in our blind worship of the world. Otherwise, your judgment will be severe. It is a terrifying thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. But secondly, it ought to be an encouragement to us as God's people, encouraging us to keep going, even though we're pressured and tempted to give up and give in to the world's lies. It points us to the end of evil in the world, to our final rest and reward with our blessed Saviour, Jesus. Revelation will have more to show us about all of this, but we need to hold on to these thoughts as we venture forward into the rest of this book. There will be a harvest of the earth, an end of evil, and a reward for God's people. Let me finish with these words from Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's bow our heads together.